Thank you for joining us here today at Calvary Church, where we are committed to loving God and loving people. If you have any questions or want to learn more about who we are, visit us online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message from our lead pastor, Steve McDonald.
People, we got fun and games. Pastor Mark and his team are very excited as they roar into this week's VBS. It's going to be just a happening place here all week long. Some of you parents are already engaged and ready for your kids to come down to the church for the rest of the week. Look at all that time you have just to go and have a Starbucks coffee and relax and enjoy yourself. Please be praying about all the kids, all the leaders, all the volunteers, Pastor Mark and his crew. It's going to be a fantastic week. And then next Sunday, we start a brand new summer speaker series. You're going to hear from some people that we truly love, that love God, that love God's people, and truly have a heart for the nation of Canada. So you're going to be blessed all summer long. We're coming to the end of a month-long message series, so we want you all to feel at home today, but also to be able to jump right in. We want to welcome everybody on our online campus as well. We're so glad that you're with us. If you're new today, my name is Steve. I'm the lead pastor here at the church, and we're a big family. And so there's always room at our table. We'd love to have you be a part of what God's doing here in our church. This series in particular has been a great journey for us as we've looked at the teachings of Christ in the fifth chapter of Matthew, with a section of scripture that's known as the Beatitudes. And Jesus gives eight different statements and the blessings for those that walk in those truths. Now, in the moment, Jesus was clearly talking to everybody. Everybody that was on that mountainside that was with him that day, and right down through history to you and I. But for the sake of our series, what we've been trying to do each week is personalize these truths so that we can connect with them today. In other words, how does the Sermon on the Mount connect with me as a husband, as a man of God? How does it help me as a parent with my children? How does it help my children? How does it help my life in general, the stewarding of my finances? What does the truth of Scripture say that will affect and influence the way I live today? Which is really true of all of the Bible. It's not enough to read it like a storybook. We want to read the Scripture so that we can connect to its truth and we can walk in the reality of that truth today. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is actually the longest of Christ's teaching in the New Testament. It covers three chapters in the book of Matthew, chapters 5, right through to chapter 7. And in this moment, Jesus sees the multitudes. He sees all of these people. Now, you and I see a crowd of people. Jesus always saw in that crowd the church, or the potential of people to be the church, to be those that could be transformed by his power. So he goes up the mountainside, his disciples follow him, all these people follow him, they all sit down, maybe on a rock as the sun is getting ready to set, and he begins to teach them these truths. And he speaks to the people in great detail about two kingdoms and what they look like. It wasn't a fictitious storybook situation. It was the truths of what he himself demonstrated in the life he lived as he walked the planet, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and how differently they respond to the very same situations. And at the time people were hearing him, these statements were very counterintuitive, very counterculture to the day that they were living in. And this new kind of Christ-like perspective was something that was really causing them to kind of wonder what he was talking about. And so he kind of went through it step by step. It was something that they had never heard before. And he begins to teach them that God blesses those who mourn, those that are persecuted, those that hunger. And these are all statements that again left them scratching their head. Why would I want any of those things? Why would I want that blessing if that's what's required to achieve it? And so these responses that Jesus was giving to life's problems, to the pain that sometimes we all experience, were upside down to the way that we understand things. Okay, we're going to jump into the Word of God this morning. If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't, no problem. It's up on the big screen. We're going to read verses 9 through 12 as we tackle the final two blessings or beatitudes that Jesus taught. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called, what? Children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who insult you. Now, this doesn't sound like something you want to get excited about, right? Are you glad to come to church today? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Woo! That's fantastic. And yet Jesus was saying, you know, this is a reality. You're going to face people that bring spiritual opposition against you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. So what we experience in that opposition is what those that went before us experienced themselves. So in these final two Beatitudes, Jesus highlights two godly characteristics that reflect how Christ's followers are to live in this upside down world. Today, what I want to talk to you about, I've entitled Peacemakers. Let's pray for a minute. Father, we thank you today for your words of truth. We thank you that it connects with right where we stand today. We pray that that peace would be securely fitted within us, that you, as the great peace giver, would impart that to each one of us. May your truth today, as we share it, come alive to us so that we can not only hear it, but walk it out in our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How many have ever had a loud neighbor? How many have one right now at home waiting for you when you get home? I don't know about you, but it seems like every house I've ever owned, wherever I've lived, I've always had a loud neighbor. Maybe some of you don't recognize that you have a loud neighbor because you are the loud neighbor, right? But all of us have some people that especially when the summer months hit, people have been cooped up for months. And they're dying to get outside, fire up the barbecue, you know, sit in the backyard, maybe play some music. And so sometimes it gets a little colorful. When we first moved into the home that we're living in right now, I had an opportunity to start to meet some of our neighbors, some fantastic people. And one family in particular who lived right behind us, who no longer live there now, they've since moved, but when we moved in, We discovered very quickly that these neighbors were a little louder than the rest. And so they had three or four teenage boys, and these boys would wait for an opportunity to cut loose when their parents went out of town. And so you could usually tell that, you know, the volume would pick up. And so one summer I was in the living room of my home, had the windows open, and suddenly it felt like a spaceship landed in my backyard. I'm like, what is that noise? And so I look out in the backyard, and these four young guys are chasing one another around with Nerf guns and water balloons. But they've dragged out their home speakers from their stereo, which were about that high, and they pointed them like cannons at the back of my house. And so they proceeded to play speed metal as loud as you could possibly play it, to the point where the speakers sounded like they were just going to explode at some point. Now, I'm a big fan. I don't mind loud music. I don't mind heavier music. But this was a little much. It was just like assaulting my home. And so I thought to myself, you know what? Just to keep the peace, I'm just going to just wait this out. Kids will be kids, right? Just let them have a little bit of fun. And so I'm trying to read, you know, and I'm like, this is just too much, right? And so I find myself beginning to just get agitated, and I'm taking deep cleansing breaths, childbirth breaths, you know, so that I won't respond in a wrong way. So I look out the backyard and they're gone. They're completely gone. They've gone inside to have craft dinner and play video games, but they've left these cannons completely pointed at my home and didn't bother turning off the music. So I said, okay, that's enough. I'm going over there, right? I'm going to hopefully find a responsible adult, reason with them, and see if we can get this problem solved. So I go over, knock on the door, wait, knock on the door again. Finally, one of the young guys comes to the door, and before I even say, oh, I'm so sorry, like, he's already apologizing. So it's like, it's not that they don't know, it's just that they're kind of putting off what's inevitable. I'm so sorry, like, it must have happened many times before. I said, listen, pal, like, I appreciate that you're having some fun, but you know, y'all aren't even in the backyard now. There's nobody out there except massive speakers. And so is your mom or dad home? Oh, my mom's upstairs sleeping, he said. She just did a night shift. What? Your mother is sleeping. How can she possibly sleep through this craziness, right? Oh, we don't want to bother her. I'm like, well, that ship has sailed, baby. Like, you've already been playing the music at rock concert decibels. Do you think maybe you could turn it down a little? Oh, no problem. So quickly, the volume drops. I go back into my house in peace and start to read again. Now, throughout that same summer, the volume from that home got progressively louder. And it was clear to me that probably one of the older boys in the home maybe had some issues, some challenges. I could hear on a number of occasions some conflict and fights where he, as particularly his mother, he would be swearing and just very, very violent, to the point where you almost were going to call 911 because you were concerned that something was going to happen in that home. And so on a number of occasions, you just kind of put it aside. And then one night, Susan and I were in the living room watching television, I think, and the window was open a little bit. And I heard something strange in the backyard. It sounded like people were rolling around in my yard wrestling or something, making all kinds of crazy noises. I'm like, what is that noise? She goes, I don't know what that is. Never heard anything like that. Doesn't sound like cats. It just sounds strange. So I go to the window, to the patio door, and I pull back the curtain, and I'm looking in the darkness, and I see what looks like two grown men just going end over end, wrestling with one another. And so as I'm looking, one of them stands up to his feet, and he's very tall, and he points his finger at me in the house, and he says, what are you looking at? And I'm like, just suddenly I felt my blood pressure lift a little bit. I felt like I wanted to go find my Louisville slugger and introduce him to the game of baseball without the ball. But I calmed down a little bit. I said, it's okay, just, what are you looking at? Pointing at me. I opened the door. I pull it open. I said, I'm actually looking at you. And I want to know why you all are rolling around in my backyard. I'll roll around in whoever's yard I want. I'm like, okay, man, if that's what you're into, like, go roll around in everybody's yard, right? I'll roll around wherever I want. And I realized at that moment that whatever I was about to say had to be chosen carefully, because I was either going to engage in that hostility and create a bigger problem. I could avoid it altogether, or I could do what I felt would help to make some peace. I saw his mother come running down through the house, and she came out and she was like, oh, please come back inside. I'm so sorry. I says, okay. And I closed the door. The next day I got up and she was in the yard, and I said, is everything okay? And she said, I'm so, so sorry. You know, we're having some difficulty with our oldest. We're going through some tough times in our marriage, and he's responded very negatively. He's acting out. He's getting progressively more violent, and it's just not good. She knew I was a pastor. She knew who I was. And I just said, listen, I'm going to be praying for you, if that's okay. Pray for you and your husband, and pray for your boy. And I know it's difficult when you're going through times like that. If there's anything I can do to help, please let me know. She said, you know, years ago, I used to go to church, and it was always a source of great peace for me. And she said, recently, I'm just at wit's end. I don't know what to do. And so I've started to go back to church. And so she said, we're really trying to find him some help, because it seems like everything we say, the words that we say, just send him off in the wrong direction. You know, the reality today is that people in all kinds of homes all around you, peace is missing in many homes today. It's missing in marriage relationships because of broken promises, because of suspicion. Maybe someone's had an affair. Maybe there's been hurt. Maybe there's addiction. Maybe there's struggle and strain between parents and children. But in many situations, peace is absent. And when people's emotions are engaged, they get very defensive. You know, like a lion backed into a corner. They get defensive. You've seen it in the news lately. It can be a simple argument on a bus or a SkyTrain that starts with just a dumb comment. And instead of pouring water on that open fire, somebody shoots off their mouth and says something back, and they pour gasoline on the fire, and it just escalates instantly. And suddenly, something that was so simple is out of control. You see it, road rage on the road, people blowing their horns, cutting people off, people saying and doing things that normally you could just let go. But people engage, and it becomes that much worse. So I've always said to people, always remember you got two buckets in your hand, whether it's in your marriage, your parenting, or your life interacting with people in the world. And when you face confrontation, when you face situations that is problematic, you have a choice to make. You have a choice. Which bucket are you going to throw on that open flame? One can help extinguish the flames and diminish the problem and make the peace. The other can accelerate the flames and cause it to intensify and get even worse. In Matthew 5, verse 9, Christ was talking about the blessing of someone who makes peace and doesn't just keep the peace. See, peacekeeping and peacemaking are actually very different approaches. One can avoid confrontation for a temporary fix, while the other one seeks to resolve the issue, to make the changes that are necessary to move ahead and make progress. It's a longer-term solution. And the words of a true peacemaker, again, are like that bucket of water. It's helping to fix the problem as opposed to accelerate the issue. Our seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Now, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, there's actually two words from the original biblical language that are translated as peace. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word is the word Irene. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's the word salom or shalom. Now, shalom is something that people are very accustomed to and have heard over the years. It's a very common greeting, especially within the Jewish culture. But the original words for peace mean a little bit more than what we have come to understand when we hear the word peace. The word peace or shalom means more than just the absence of conflict. You know, like I wish you don't have hard times. But it really is more important than that. It's more significant. It actually means I wish you the highest good. So when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he doesn't mean I want your home to be strife-free. What he really means is something even at a greater level. I want the highest good for your life, for your home, for your family. I want spiritual well-being for you when that word is spoken. And when Jesus said that, just like the other seven Beatitudes, they would have been shocked in that day. They would have been then talking to one another. What is he talking? What does he mean by that? And they would have been wondering. Again, very countercultural statements, very upside down to the way of thinking that they were accustomed to. Because everyone in that crowd grew up learning things that didn't sound like that at all. Many of them had grown up with the concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? If someone hits you, you smack them back harder. If someone steals from you, then you take something from them. If someone hurts you, you go ahead and hurt them back. But now Jesus flies in the face of all of that thinking and says, blessed are the peacemakers. He's trying to communicate to them that there is a higher way of living for those of you that truly want to follow me. You see, if we're going to understand the full weight of what it means to be a peacemaker, we need to think beyond the kind of temporary peace that sometimes the kingdom of this world settles for, and they settle for it too quickly. You know, in times of war, there's a big difference between a truce and making peace. A truce just says we're going to stop shooting one another for a little while, long enough to talk. But peace, true peace, comes when truth is known, when the issue is settled and the two sides go, okay, we're going to put down our weapons and we're going to work through this. As a matter of fact, sometimes stopping a war or putting it on pause just causes the tension to boil like a kettle on a hot stove. Just keeps bubbling and bubbling and bubbling. So sometimes you got to get to the root of it. You know, after that kid yelled at me in the backyard, I could have said nothing. I could have just closed the curtain and ignored it. And that's an option, right? That's a peace keeping option. I'm going to keep the peace. I'm just not going to engage. And in the moment, you've got to discern which is best to do. I knew that I wasn't going to open the door and yell back. I wasn't going to make it worse. But I did want to at least engage in a conversation. And it wasn't an easy thing to do. Sometimes avoiding something deals with it in the moment, right? We see this in marriage a lot. Sometimes we know it's better to say nothing than to say something you're going to regret. And that's sometimes a wise thing to do. But you can't continue to avoid a contentious subject or an issue where there's two sides of a coin if you want to have peace in the long term. You've got to engage in maybe a difficult conversation. Because avoiding it is not a long-term solution. Sweeping it under the rug, that dirt's just under the rug now, right? It didn't go anywhere. It's still there. As a matter of fact, the next day, I had that opportunity to engage with that mom and say, hey, is everything okay? And she then kind of shared with me that it wasn't, that, again, it's a difficult time in our lives. And with conflict at home and in marriage, it's caused this animated, now violent situation to just get progressively worse. And her heart was to find a solution. Again, she knows what I do and who I am. I said, you know what, we will just keep you in prayer. And she knew that I was sincere, and I meant that. She knew that she had her own past in church involvement and knew that moving forward, they had to get this young man some help. And sometimes making peace first requires listening to the deeper issues that are causing the problems, having compassion for the higher good in someone else's life, for their well-being. You know what? For the rest of the summer, every time I heard them arguing, I wasn't frustrated anymore. I wasn't annoyed. You know what I was? Moved with compassion. Every time I heard that boy yell and his mother engage, I began to pray for them because I knew now what was going on. See, now it was about praying for their spiritual well-being. It was about praying for the highest good in their lives as opposed to becoming adversarial with them. And sometimes making peace means you've got to listen for that. You see, the true peace of the Bible never avoids issues. The kind of peace Christ was talking about was not peace at any price. True biblical peace conquers the problem. It builds a bridge. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it means a struggle. Sometimes it means confrontation. But in the end, real peace can come. Biblical peace is real peace, the shalom of God. And being a peacemaker is not avoiding the issue. It's actually diving right into the middle of the situation and trying to bring out a righteous solution. And it takes work, takes love, takes patience, because it's not always easy. Sometimes it feels like and looks like it gets worse before it gets better. But you've got to be committed to the higher good. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we go around looking for fights and stirring up trouble wherever we go. There's a difference between being a peacemaker and a troublemaker. I think I was probably guilty of the latter back in my younger years, stirring it up a little bit. But Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on who? On you. If it is possible as it depends on you, the Bible says, live at peace with who? Just certain people? No, the Bible says with everyone. So people in traffic, people on the train, people at work, people in your backyard, with everyone. Hebrews 12, 14 echoes the same encouragement and says, work at living in peace with everyone, with everyone. You know, human nature is such that when we do something good, we feel like we deserve a reward. I think it comes from when we were kids. If you would just shut up, I will give you some candy. If you guys will eat your vegetables, I'll take you to the water park. I will reward your behavior if you do something good. Jesus knew and understood human nature. And so Jesus promised a reward for those that will be peacemakers. And he says in Matthew 5, 9, they shall be called the sons of God. Or the NIV says the children of God. You need to know that God has a personal, eternal love for you. He bears with us in our weakness and our need. He accepts our imperfect service, and it's not perfect at all. He provides for our needs. He shields us from danger. He reveals his truth, the truth that transforms our lives. And most importantly, he forgives us. And he wants to work everything in our lives for our good. And so you are his son. You are his daughter. And as such, he has a great love for you. Now listen to me. This is important to understand. God has an incredible love for every person on the planet. Now that doesn't mean he agrees with every decision you make, but it means he loves you. I love my boys. Doesn't mean that I agree with every decision that they make, but I will always love them to my last breath and beyond. Jesus knows that it's going to take us some time to find truth and to find the way. But God makes you and I an heir of everything in the kingdom of God. You inherit the blessing of what God has for you. Now, all these rich rewards that are promised here that we just spoke about stand in stark contrast to the realities of the life that we live today. You know, when someone laughs in your face because of your faith in Christ, when someone mocks you or maybe accuses you of not being inclusive or progressive enough in your beliefs, it stings. It hurts, right? Like, everybody likes being loved, and they certainly don't want to be in a place where people feel that your good intentions are being misinterpreted. But Jesus was dealing with this every day. Jesus gave people life that were dead. He gave them a voice when they couldn't speak. He opened deaf ears. But some of those same people that he gave a voice to later turned on him, and they were some of the ones that used that voice they had never had before to scream out, crucify him. Jesus understood what opposition was all about. Christ's final beatitude in verse 9 looks ahead to a life that is not doom and gloom, but prepared for real opposition when we take a stand for righteousness. Jesus was speaking this truth that he was about to experience in a way like no one had ever experienced. He would literally give everything that he had for the truth that he was teaching these people. Our eighth and final beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what exactly does that mean, righteousness? Blessed are you who are persecuted for right living. Is a better way to almost translate it so that we understand. For doing the right thing, for taking a stand in that regard. Now, some people might think, well, you're a pastor. You got to come to you, pal, right? That's what you do. It's what your whole career is about. But pastors and leaders are not the only ones who will face persecution. When you follow Christ, when you stand for what you truly believe, you will face that opposition. As a matter of fact, the first example of persecution in the Bible was between two brothers, between Cain and Abel. And it wasn't because Abel was preaching to Cain all the time. The reason that Cain was angry was because Abel was living the right way. He was doing the right thing before God. And this drove Cain crazy. And Cain wasn't living this way. And because of his sin, he was convicted, and it caused him to act and to lash out, and to actually kill his own brother. Not because his brother was doing anything wrong, but because his brother was doing everything right. He was convicted by right living. When you try to live right, you don't mean to make people feel uncomfortable, but people will feel convicted by the way that you've chosen to live. And it will stir up opposition. There's been people who have said things to me that have hurt, but that once I powered through, they actually were annoyed by the very things that they respected the most. Things that they wish they could have stepped into themselves. When you live a Christ-centered life, you will have different values than the values of this world. Maybe you're a young man or a young woman that's determined to honor God with your sexual purity before marriage. People think, man, are you crazy? You're an idiot. That's so out of date. Man, if it feels good, do it. Do whatever you want. How could you possibly believe something so old and outdated? And they make fun of you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for right living. Maybe as a businessman, you've been offered an opportunity that requires you to compromise your beliefs, or maybe bend the truth for the sake of a big payday. And despite all of the perks that come with this particular deal, you still decline it because you're going to stand for what's right. And maybe your peers around you will say, what? Nobody is going to see. Nobody will ever know. You're a fool. You're a fool for passing up this opportunity. I don't know if we can even do business together anymore. Blessed are those who are persecuted for right living. You stand on the side of the line in the sand that belongs to Jesus, to the stand that represents truth. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul warns us this way, and he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life, do you want to live a godly life? I do. But he said, if you do, you will suffer persecution or spiritual opposition. Now listen to me. If you're living the kind of life that the world can comfortably ignore, you need to really question whether you're living up to the standard that Jesus set in the Beatitudes. You need to ask yourself that question. And don't worry when you or your family or your church is being persecuted. Worry more when you're not. Because if nobody even notices you, if you just blend in so easily, be more concerned about that. Because the truth is, when we stand for righteousness, we're going to be like those fish swimming against the current that are heading towards God and not going with the flow. Now, not all of us as followers of Christ are going to be chased out of town with torches and pitchforks. There are places in the world where your life is on the line for the things you believe. We're blessed with freedoms in Canada that sometimes we take for granted. But don't be fooled. You will still face opposition. Again, if you fit seamlessly into this world, you need to consider what the testimony of your life says about your relationship with Christ. If it says anything at all, you need to be concerned about that. In his final beatitude, Jesus acknowledges that when we live a Christ-centered life, it will be marked with a measure of opposition. But he doesn't focus on that temporary suffering. Instead, he once again points them towards the promise of eternity. He tells them to look ahead. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So if we're willing to live right and pay that price now, God says the reward we will receive is incomparable. We need to prepare our families for spiritual opposition. Don't shield them from the realities of the world. You have got to prepare them to stand for what they believe. Teach them the example of Christ. Teach them to expect it. Teach them to endure it and to embrace it. To allow it to become fuel for what it is you believe. Did you know that for hundreds of years, the heroes of the persecuted church have lived this beatitude every single day? And some have given their life for it. May we never forget their example. May we always pray and support those that help them. We have some people right in our own church who are very involved in that ministry around the world. These people have taken a stand in Christ that they will never compromise in. And you know what? Your family goes beyond your blood. It's your church too. And as a family, we can't afford to write people off and walk away from them. We can't close the curtain and say, I'm just going to ignore that. Can't do it. You can't avoid it. Peacekeepers, peacemakers step out again and again and again despite persecution. And they seek the highest good in other people. We don't walk away from family. We forgive as we've been forgiven. We show mercy as we've been shown mercy. We love as we have been loved. When we do that, we're called children of God, sons and daughters of the kingdom, peacemakers. Billy Graham once made a powerful statement. He said, to be peacemaker, you must know the peace giver. That's good, isn't it? That's where it all begins. Today, my prayer for all of you that know Christ is that you would be committed to being a peacemaker in your life, in this city, in our church. And for those of you that lack the peace you need, that say, when you talk about a home that lacks the peace, you're talking about my home. I don't know how to solve that problem. I do. His name is Jesus. And when the Prince of Peace, the giver of peace, comes into your life and does a work in you that only he can do, suddenly the people around you are affected by his peace in operation through you. And your new commitment to seeking the highest good in the people that surround you. And if that's you today, if you seek that peace, maybe you don't know Christ, today you have an opportunity to say yes and be forever changed. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take work. It's going to keep a focus on who he is and not lose your way. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray this morning? Father, today I pray for every person under the sound of my voice, every person that hears this message on our podcast, on our live stream, that today, if your heart is to say, Pastor Steve, pray for me, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be one who throws that bucket of water onto problematic, fiery situations. I want to extinguish flames, not accelerate them. If that's you today, I pray in Jesus' name that God would make you a peacemaker. Wherever you go, whatever you say, may you always reflect his love in this world. And today, for those of you that do not know him, I want you to pray this simple prayer with me to say yes. Because when you recognize that he died on a cross for you to bring you peace, the only thing that's holding you back from experiencing it is receiving it. Today you can. By praying this simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I recognize that you died on a cross for me. I thank you for the forgiveness of the sin that holds me back from knowing you. And today, I invite you into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior, and to fill me with the peace that only you can give. And as I experience the power of salvation, I pray, God, you would help me to in turn be a peacemaker wherever I go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Calvary, would you put your hands together? Thank the Lord for those that made that decision today. If that's you, if you pray that prayer today for the very first time, or maybe you recommitted yourself, we're so excited for you. This is really why we do all that we do, is to see lives changed. But we don't want it to stop there with a decision. We want you to grow. There's a yellow card in the seat pocket in front of you that says, I have decided. Would you let us know about the decision you've made? Take some time, even right now. Pull that out. There's a pen there. Just jot down your name and your email. And I want to send you something personally to help you on your road to grow, to show you some of the resources that we have here as a church family, to help you develop as a Christ follower. God bless you. We'll see you next week. We start our new summer speaker series. It's going to be fantastic. God bless you.